Let's take our Bibles tonight and go to Matthew chapter 5, please. Matthew chapter 5. And tonight, verses 13 through 16. Matthew chapter 5, let's begin reading at verse number 13. The Bible says, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt hath lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Let's pray, shall we? Father, we do need your help tonight. I pray that you'll fill me with your Spirit and help me to effectively communicate your word. We pray, Father, for our college students who have returned this weekend. Pray, Lord, that you'll help them as they adjust in new semesters. We pray that you'll give them grace and help them with the decisions that they face. Lord, we pray that you'll be with our employees of the government that are involved in extended furlough. We pray, Father, that you'll help these issues within our country to be resolved so people can get back to work and be paid the wages that they need in order to survive. We pray, Father, that you'll help us as we minister this week to be the salt and the light in this world that you intended us to be. Father, I pray that you'll help me to have saltiness to not hide my light under a bushel. I pray that as we concentrate on these themes tonight, that your Holy Spirit will impress us about the important role that we play in this world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Can you imagine the scene as Jesus is instructing just a handful of his disciples? And Jesus tells these men that by outward appearance were not very impressive. He tells them, "You have what it takes to stop the rot of this world." That's amazing when you stop and think about it. We live in a world that's rotten. And he's saying to them and to us by way of extension, you have what it takes to retard the corruption. You have what it takes to stop the rot. He goes a step further and he says, you are the ones who can make this world right. You can dispel the darkness in this world. You can take the darkness that is in this world and you can drive it back. You are the light of the world. They have in them what it takes to make this world right again. Ladies and gentlemen, do you recognize that in you tonight, if you are a child of God, you have in you what it takes to make this world right again? Shall we say, to make America great again? Now, if we did not know who was uttering these words, they would seem crazy to us. If anybody else but Jesus would have said this, we might be tempted to say, oh my goodness, this guy's off his crumpet. For these words were spoken to common men. They were spoken to ordinary people, just like you and me. And many instances, the people to whom Jesus was uttering these words were people that were considered by the rest of the world very weak people, even despised people. And yet Jesus looks at them and says, the answer to the human dilemma is found in you. You have what it takes. You have what this world desperately needs. Whether this world recognizes it or not, the world needs you. Because you can stop the rot. You can dispel the darkness. Salt, of course, was used to preserve food by retarding corruption. I can still remember a farmer outside of the town that I grew up in who saved a portion of his field for us to have our family garden in. And my family was a big fan of Blue Lake green beans, so a good portion of that was spent planting green beans. I had enough green beans growing up to last a lifetime. And I remember going out there and hoeing and fertilizing and weeding and watering and picking and snapping so that Mom could can those green beans. And as she filled those mason jars with beans and water, always before that was sealed in the on the top of the stove, there was salt that was put in the top of that to retard the corruption. In the medical world, it was actually used as an antiseptic. That's where we get the entire expression, don't throw salt in the wound. Obviously, it's used to flavor food. Amen? My life verse is Job 6:6. Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? Is there any taste at all in the white of an egg? Obviously, you cannot eat that which is bland without salt. I'm a salt freak. That's why I probably have high blood pressure this day, is because of that. If you were to put a bag of donuts and a bag of chips beside me, I would take the bag of chips every time because I love salt. Horticulturally, salt was used as a fertilizer. And it was even used in covenants in the Bible time. There were covenants of salt where these salts were used to symbolize friendship and wisdom. And light, of course, is an equally powerful description. Light dispels darkness and it illuminates the arena in which it exists. And all of these nuances are carried in the very graphic description that Jesus gives to us when he says that you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. Now, what are we to learn from this tonight? Let me suggest to you four things. Number one is this: our role is real. Our role is real. If these words were spoken by anyone but Jesus Christ, we would have considered these words absolutely ridiculous. How can a handful of nobodies illuminate the world? Certainly, as we look at our societies, we pick up the paper, I'm dating myself with that, or go to yahoo.com or watch the evening news or check our smartphone to see what the tidbits of the day are. We recognize the world in which you and I live is characterized by darkness. It's getting bleaker by the moment. And Jesus tells a bunch of nobodies, you are the people who can illuminate this world. How could these men who were relatively unknown stop the rot of this age? Our world is getting more and more corrupt, more and more toxic. And he's saying that you are the element that can retard the corruption of this world. Now, how in the world could this be true of these men? Let me tell you, the answer is this. This could be true of these men because they had Jesus inside of them. He is the light of the world, and he is going to shed his light through them. Jesus is the one who rescues people from putrefaction. And this one who rescues people from putrefaction is the very one who lives inside of you. And I want to submit to you that if you and I do not allow Jesus to live his life through us, if we do not allow that to happen, there's no hope for the darkness of this world. There is no hope for the decay of this world if we do not allow Jesus to live his life through us. But both of these analogies begin with the sobering words, you are. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are the ones who can retard the corruption. You are the ones who can dispel the darkness. God has chosen to give you and I, ladies and gentlemen, a remarkable role in salvaging this world from the course of destruction that it is presently on. You are the answer. Therefore, as salt, you cannot lose your savor, because if you do, you're good for nothing. You, because you are light, must put yourself on a candlestick and shine. You do not have the option of hiding it under a bushel. No! We have a role to play in this world, ladies and gentlemen. And I submit to you, the role that we have to play in this world is a very real role. Our role is real. Not only is our role real, but think with me secondly about this. Our role is radical. Our role is radical. We stop the world from rotting. We shed light into the darkness. Now, obviously, ladies and gentlemen, just from a human perspective, this seems overly optimistic. Oh, come now, preacher. You don't think a little group of people singing in an auditorium on Spriggs Road in Woodbridge, Virginia, are going to be able to stop the rot of the world, do you? You don't think that this little hand group of people is going to be able to turn in the darkness back? And certainly we understand that even by the time of Jesus' death, the impact that Christians had made on the world, relatively speaking, was largely minimal. And yet today, ladies and gentlemen, as we talk, there are millions of Christians all around the globe. And yet, in spite of the fact that our numbers have grown exponentially, we still feel absolutely impotent to make a difference in this world. We wonder, what can stop the corruption that we see all around us? What can dispel the darkness? But the fact that we feel inadequate does not excuse our inactivity. Let me say that again. The fact that we feel inadequate does not excuse our inactivity. We have a moral responsibility to fulfill our Lord's calling upon our life. We can make an impact on this world that is absolutely radical. And many times our perspective is wrong. For example, many times we think what's necessary for a country to get better is for us to topple the government that it currently has and replace it with a new government. So in parts of the world, we have been responsible for example, going into a place and toppling over their dictator and expelling him and replacing that skunk with a skunk that doesn't smell as skunky. But would it not be better, instead of toppling governments and replacing them with new governments, of sending a bunch of missionaries to that country? Wouldn't that be a better answer? You understand that the battle for this world is not a flesh and blood battle. It's not a Republican versus Democrat issue. The battle largely takes place in heavenly realms. And rescuing people from the citadel of hell obviously doesn't make the 6 o'clock news. Tomorrow night, Jeff Glor is not going to come on CBS and say, tonight in Woodbridge, Virginia, 13 people trust Jesus Christ as personal Savior. We're following this lead story. But nevertheless, in the gazettes of heaven, this is the big news stuff. Amen. This is headline stuff in heaven. You remember when Abraham was rescuing Lot in the Battle of the Kings? There were 5 kings versus 4 kings, and all of these kings were duking it out with one another. If we'd have picked up a copy of the Canaanite Times and looked at the lead story, it certainly would have said 5 kings versus 4 kings, duking it out in the salt pits, and this is what's happening on the world scene. No one would have paid much attention at that time to what was happening as Abraham rescued one man from the gods of this world. And yet, ladies and gentlemen, I want to submit to you that as far as God's record was concerned, that was the big news of that hour. That was the top story of that day. The 5 kings versus the 4 kings, what happened to Chedorlaomer was of little consequence to God. What happened to Lot was of major consequence to God. When we think even of communist Europe toppling in 1989, eternity may reveal that the gospel, not politics or economics, may have had more to do with the toppling of communism than anything else. I am simply saying, ladies and gentlemen, that you and I have got to get a hold of the fact that the role that we play as Christians in this world is not only a real role, it is a radical role. It is a life-changing role. It is an eternal, consequential role that we play in this world. May I say this? This is going to sound rather arrogant, but I think it's true. We're the best hope this world has. This world has very little hope if Christians don't do what Christians are supposed to do. Our role is not only a real role, it's a radical role. Let me suggest to you a third thing, ladies and gentlemen. That's this. Our role is redemptive. Our role is redemptive. Almost every image associated with salt in the Bible is a favorable image. Salt gets rid of corruption. Salt adds zest and flavor to food. Salt makes life more productive. Salt adds wisdom and sparkle to agreements. Same is true of light. Light dispels darkness. Light illuminates the environment. These things make radical differences in the world for the better, not for the worse. Not too long ago, Karen and I were in Alaska. And as we were in Alaska, we were talking to our friend there, missionary John Penix. And we talked to him about the length of light versus the length of darkness in Alaska. Fortunately, we were there at the right time of year, amen? And there was about 4 hours of darkness per day when we were in Alaska. The sun set about 1 o'clock in the morning, and it came up about 4 a.m. So you had to sleep fast, amen? Yeah. I mean, light was just there for most of the time. We would go to churches, and kids after church were playing basketball well after midnight because the sun was still up. But if you were there at the wrong time of year, that would be radically different. The vast majority of the day would be spelled in darkness. I have a friend that was a missionary in Ireland for several years, and he said that when he was a missionary in Ireland, it was one of the most depressing things in the world. He said, when I drop my kids off for school at 8 o'clock in the morning, my headlights are on, and when I pick them up at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, my headlights are on. He said, it's always dark. Ladies and gentlemen, because that's true, it's not the only reason, but because that's true, suicide rates are very high in that part of the world. As the darkness is so thick at times, you can cut it with a knife. But you understand, ladies and gentlemen, that our Lord has called us to destroy the darkness, to shine the light, to add zip and vigor and vinegar to life, to be the salt that this world needs. He's called you and I to make a difference in the world. And it's through the world, ladies and gentlemen, that we as God's people enrich the world in which we live. Not the other way around. The world does not enrich us. We enrich the world. Always amazes me when I read the book of Genesis. I love the book of Genesis. And so I was reading through Genesis recently. I was reminded once again how when Jacob leaves his little home there and goes to Egypt where Joseph is, and he meets Pharaoh for the first time. And Joseph tells him, when you go in, don't tell him right away you're a farmer. He said, Egyptians hate farmers. That beard and all that stuff that you got going on, that fertilizer smell that you carry with you, Dad, that's not going to go very well in Pharaoh's court. Let's hide that to him for a little while. So he goes in and they start conversing for a little while, and Pharaoh point blank asks him, what do you do? And he says, well, my life has been a hard life. He says, I am a farmer, he tells him. And then the Bible makes a very interesting statement. The Bible says that Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And when you read that, you almost have to go, because that's not the way you think the story is going to go. You think that if anybody's going to bless anybody, Pharaoh's going to have to bless Jacob. I mean, Pharaoh's the god of this world. Pharaoh's loaded. Pharaoh's got, you know, the resources. They're coming there because they're starving to death. You know, they're being lifted out of their famine to get into Egypt where the prosperity is. And you would think that Pharaoh is going to rescue Jacob and bless Jacob. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that Jacob blesses Pharaoh. You understand that Sodom and Gomorrah would have stayed on the map if 10 righteous people were found there. Could it be that the decline that we see is because we're not doing our job? For if there were X amount of people that serve God, the judging hand of God would be stayed? Could it be, ladies and gentlemen, that because you and I have not seen our job as redemptive, the world doesn't recognize how much it owes its existence and blessing to the people of God? Pharaoh doesn't bless Jacob. Jacob blesses Pharaoh. The people of God that are laughed and jeered and mocked at, they're the ones that are keeping the Sodomites alive. For if they are removed, the brimstone falls. We have the privilege of saving a world that is going to hell in a handbasket. And we are the redemptive factor to a troubled world. We have a role that is real. We have a role that is radical. We have a role that is redemptive. But notice finally, we have a role that is risky. That is risky. It's interesting that right before he tells us we're salt, and right before he tells us we're light, Jesus says in verse 11 of Matthew 5, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Mark's account of this is even more direct. When Mark says concerning the salt, he says, "Everyone is salted," notice this, "with fire." Now you understand that salt is an antiseptic, but that doesn't mean that people enjoy it being rubbed into their wounds. People in the dark do not usually respond favorably to the light. I can illustrate this very well as a child. Do you know how my mom woke me up for school? By turning on the light. You know how you have some mothers who come in and they kind of caress you? "Junior, Junior, honey, sweetie pie, it's time to get up for school." It never went to... That mother eluded me. I never had that mother. My mother came to the doorway, threw open my door, flipped up on the light. "Jeff, get up!" And there was just a flood of light into the darkness. And I want to tell you, when that light hits you, it's rather unnerving. It's not like you immediately turn and say, "Oh, Mother, thank you for shedding your light into the darkness." I can't remember that I responded so to her loving display of light. Jesus was very emphatic, right? Light is coming to the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. You see, people aren't waiting for the light. They're not inviting the salt to come to the wound. They're not inviting the light to come into the darkness. I've heard missionary presentations about the heathen of whatever country, Latvia, are waiting for John and Becky Doe to arrive on their shore. No, they're not. They're not. Stop it. Never seen any missionary go to Latvia with a bunch of Latvians waiting there with placards, "We're so glad you're here." It's Never happened. I have family members of dear friends who are missionaries. They may have been welcomed by other missionaries, but they've never been welcomed by the heathen when they showed up. And sometimes, if we're not careful, we allow this opposition to cause our saltiness to lose its salt. Now, unfortunately, this may not ring true with us Westerners as much as what it did with these Easterners, because our table salt, sodium chloride, is a stable chemical compound, which means as such, our salt never loses its saltiness. But there were two types of salt in the ancient world, both of which are not stable chemical compounds, and they could and often did lose their saltiness. And if they did, they were good for nothing. Unsalty salt serves no purpose except to be cast out into the street and to be trodden underfoot. Here's the point, that for all of our potential, we can become insipid and make no impact. Let me say this. Let me put it this way. A Christian with no, I'm going to invent a word. I'm going to be like Dr. Seuss and invent a word right now, okay? A Christian without any Christianliness is good for nothing. A Christian who has no vibrant Christianity, what purpose does he serve in the world? He's good for nothing. He's useless. Sometimes we are so concerned with not being salt in the wound. We often say this. You got to watch that tact issue. You know, you don't want to be abrasive. Just because you contend for the faith doesn't mean you shouldn't be, doesn't mean you have to be contentious. And I know what people mean by that. I know that people mean that you and I shouldn't be absolutely just rubbing people's face and stuff. I get that. God always wants us to be gentlemen and ladies. But you understand that sometimes we have run that thought so hard that we are so concerned with tact that we don't make any contact. That we're so concerned with being salt in the wound that we're not salt. How could you not be salt when that's exactly what Jesus called you to be? And if we refuse to be salty because of fear of the offense, at that very moment we become unsalty salt. And unsalty salt is good for nothing. The very idea of an unsalty Christian is a contradiction of terms. An unsalty Christian is like jumbo shrimp or a farewell reception. It seems like it's a contradiction of terms. Christians are only acting like Christians when they are salt and when they are light. And if they refuse to take the risk to engage in that role, the Bible says that they're good for nothing. Years ago, I wrote an editorial for a Christian periodical. And when I did, a fellow preacher took offense at it. And somehow he got my home phone number. I had no earthly idea how he did. But he basically called me and castigated me for the article. When he did, I felt bad about that. So I called the editor of the periodical up to apologize for any offense that may have been caused by the article. I believed, obviously, the contents, but I was somewhat saddened by the offense that had been taken by the article. And I'll never forget what the editor told me. The editor responded by saying, first of all, the guy who chewed you out has no leg to stand on. He's attacked everybody in the country and their house cat, so don't worry about that. But the second thing that he said was very powerful to me in my way of thinking. He said this. He said, Jeff, if you only write articles that are so vanilla that nobody takes offense at them, for what purpose do you write? And I thought, well, yeah, you got a point there. You see, God didn't say, you are the vanilla of this world. Just fit in, just be nice, kind, and sweet. Don't make any waves. Don't cause any friction. No, God says, I want you to be salt. And if you're going to be salt, that means at times you're going to be abrasive. Now, I've lived in some major snow areas, okay? I grew up in Ohio, lake effect snow. You've heard of that? I lived that growing up. The first year I was a paper boy was the 1977 blizzard. I've seen snow. Rhode Island, southeast Pennsylvania, and to some degree here, I've seen snow. Now, in areas that are accustomed to snow, one of the things that they do is they pre-treat roads with salt. And, you know, salt has a potential for bad effect. It can cause cars to rust. There's more rusted cars in areas where there's salt. It causes you to have to go to the car wash more frequently. It actually even causes difficulty for roads. I thought when I was in Rhode Island has the worst roads in the world. In the world, Rhode Island has the worst roads. No state in the world has worse roads than Rhode Island. You think you're seeing a beautiful lake and it's a pothole. There's no worse roads in the world than Rhode Island. And that salt just rips the roads. I mean, it just rips them. Well, if it's so damaging to cars and roads, why do they throw it out there? They throw it out there because they don't want people to drive off the road in ice. You see, that you and I are so concerned about the bad effects of salt that we don't allow our saltiness to go out there. And the problem is that people are wrecking their lives because no one's dispensing salt. You say, is there a danger in throwing the salt out there? There's a big danger in throwing the salt out there. But the risk is worth it because of the blessing that it brings. The blessing of salt used is better than is worth the risk of salt being abused, because without salt, there's catastrophe. And that's why the state of Rhode Island budgets millions of dollars a year. This little state that you can drive, be at any point in, and drive 45 minutes and be out of the state. In this little state where a 15-mile trip is a day trip, this little piece of land budgets millions of dollars a year for salt. Because the lives that are saved in spite of the roads and the cars that are hurt. And I want to submit to you that when you throw salt at the family reunion, you run risk. They may persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. When you're at the workplace, you may be branded as one of those Christian fanatic people who, you know, are a little few fries short of a happy meal. And the boss may have to come to you in the break room at times and say, no, we don't do this in the workplace. You can talk about anything in the world, but not that. Isn't it funny that if you were to go into your same workplace and possibly talk about the homosexual agenda, they'd offer you a courage award. But if you just say, praise the Lord. Oh, watch it, watch it, watch it. Watch it now. Careful. That's salt. And you know, salt can be dangerous. It's true. We run the risk that we will be persecuted and that men will say all men are of evil against us falsely. We can't deny that that risk is there. But if in the midst of all of that we cease to be salt, what happens then? Lives are destroyed. And the rot continues. And the darkness grows. Because we are not what God has asked us to be. If the salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing. Hide it under a bushel? No. I'm going to let it shine. Why? Because I am the answer to the world's problem. I am salt, and I am light.